How has this month been so far for you? Cold. Man, we need more jackets then. Now, I have to say that one thing that I always knew I was going to go bald at some point in my life. I saw the writing on the wall. And I always kind of said, like, I can't wait for that day where I'm just going to shave it all off. Didn't know how much my hair kept my head warm. And then all of a sudden I was like, wow, like, I kind of wish I had some hair just to keep my head warm. And so that's one thing about my hairdo that I say is the drawback, is when it gets really cold, I feel it. But other than that, it's great. But anyways, let's open our Bibles to Ezra. Ezra chapter 2. And I want to share with you, a Bible verse that revolutionized the way that I see God. This Bible verse, to me, just demonstrates how much God loves us. Anyone want to read that verse? This verse is 1,000 times better than John 3:16, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, or 2, verse 1 through 3. All those verses, all those wonderful verses that we love and we know by memory, are eclipsed by this verse, these two verses that I'm going to read to you in Ezra. We're going to go to Ezra because I'm going to show you how amazing God's love for you is. I'm going to show you the verse that demonstrates how great God's grace is. And I'm amazed that a lot of people, and I'm pretty sure this is going to be the very first time you have read this verse in your life. I am that sure. Anyone ready for this? We're going to Ezra chapter 2. The very best verse that I can ever think of when it comes to the grace of God. Y'all ready for this? Going to verse 23. Ezra chapter 2, verse 23. The men of Anathoth, 128. I really thought y'all were going to shout amen. Okay, maybe y'all not seeing it the way that I'm seeing it, but let me show you one other verse that I'm sure you're going to shout amen as well. It's in the same chapter. We're going to go right to verse 38. You ready? Verse 38. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. Amen. Thank you. God's grace. Y'all not seeing it? All right, let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your love and your care. Father, it is our desire to be surprised, to be shocked, to be wowed by how great your love and your grace is for us. Father, I pray that by the time we conclude this sermon, that we will leave this room more convinced than ever before that your love for us is unending, that there really is no bottom to how deep the well of your love for us truly is. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of the greatest mysteries in all of Scripture, in all of human history, in all of whatever you want to talk about, is that we have a God that loves us unendingly. Amen to that? God loves you, God loves me, and there is absolutely nothing absolutely nothing you can do to alter or to affect how much or how less God loves you. And I will die on that hill. There is nothing you can do or not do that can influence how much or how less God loves you. Now, I know that some of us may be shocked at a thought about that, because it is very common and it is something that is prevalent, not just in Seventh-day Adventism, but in Christianity as a whole, because that is our nature, is to actually doubt and to think that there is something we can do that can make God love us less. Now, I could get into all of the psychology, I can get into all of the whatever else in the backdrop and share with you why it is that we have that natural tendency to think that we deserve less love. But I will say simply that just sin has had such a control over us that we have began to doubt at how good God truly is. One thing that we know is that when God created the world, when God created the universe was all perfect, amen? There was no trace of sin, there was no death, there was no pain, there was no suffering, there was no separation at all whatsoever. Everything was in perfect harmony. Everything, every heartbeat, every breath that was taken, every movement of the wind, even the clouds moved and reflected and conveyed the message that we are all in perfect unity with God. Anyone want to live in a world like that? Everything was perfect. There was nothing that was asynchronous to God. But then we as human beings decided that we didn't want to trust God, right? I.e., story of Adam and Eve. Eve was given a direction very simple. Eat of anything you want except this one tree. Right? Parents, how many times have you told your kid, hey, look at all of these rooms in this house where you can play. Look at all of these toys that I have bought for you. Look at, even so, I don't know about you, but in my house, look at all of the books that are available to you at all times. What do you think they spend their time playing with? And where do you think they make the mess? Not in the designated area, right? Not all the places that we are okay with you having a mess in. Not with all the toys that we have given to you that we have spent so much money buying. And even the ones that we didn't buy because your grandparents bought, because they make all the noises. Right? Y'all with me? I know there's some grandparents in here in the room. It's okay. We don't feel any certain way towards you when you buy all of the very loud and obnoxious toys. Not talking to you, mommy, at all. But what happens as a child? Ooh, I want to play with dad. And if your child is something like, at least let's say like Jeremiah, my son, that, ooh, I want to play with that, it's a very sharp knife. Anyone had that child? The one that has like no self-preservation abilities. That everything they want to do, they're like, ooh, I want to play with the outlet. And let me see what happens when I shove something metal in there. And then you're like, look at all the toys you have, and you want to play with this one thing. Or the one that surprised me and shocked me, and this was not just my two kids, but just any kid. You know the little door stoppers, little boing. Amazed that a child can be just distracted by that for like an hour. They're just boing. Now, I learned, or I should say, Jessica actually learned, that you can actually remove those. You know that, right? You can remove those, and a child can actually take the little plastic stuff off and shove it in their mouth, and it's big enough to fit perfectly in a 10-month-old child's mouth. Oh, yeah, we learned that one with Lena. all the toys, everything. She had everything. She even had a big old TV that she could watch TV. And she wanted to play with this little blah thing. And all of a sudden, she smiles at us, and there's this plastic white thing in her mouth. And we're like, oh, this is the end. Human nature. It's what we do with God. God told Adam and Eve the same thing. Listen, you can eat of any tree, anything, whatever you want. It's all there for your taking. My islanders know exactly what I'm talking about when it comes to, you know, when we say, oh, we have all the fruits that you can imagine. My grandfather's house, we had every fruit tree you could ever imagine available. Not only did we have all the random citrus that you can ever imagine, but you had mango trees, you had tamarind trees. If you wanted bananas, you can go and find bananas for 2 acres worth of bananas if you wanted to. Oh, you don't want bananas, you want plantains. Okay, you have a whole half acre of just plantains. Oh, you don't want that? You actually want some coconut? Yes, there's some coconut trees available for you if you want that. Oh, that's not good enough? Oh, there's a guava tree right next door. Oh no, if you don't want that, you have a papaya tree. Oh my goodness, as I was growing up, I had every fruit that I can imagine, it was all there. But guess what? As a kid, what did I say? I don't want that. I want to eat a kiwi that doesn't grow in Puerto Rico. Like the 3-pack of kiwi was like almost $6 because it was so expensive to import them. All the fruit trees available. I remember my grandfather saying, look at all the stuff that I have for you. You don't want to eat that. You want to go and eat a kiwi that doesn't grow here. But Adam and Eve said the same thing to God. Oh, I don't want that good stuff that you have here available. And it's not just available, but in unlimited quantities. I want that one. The one that you said, don't eat. And the reason for that is not because it was more appetizing or more appealing, but because there was a doubt that was placed in the heart. Why did God say, I can't eat of this one tree? Why is it that you don't want me? You're letting me eat of anything else, but this one thing you're not letting me eat of. What is this? What is different, God, about this one thing that you're saying don't have over everything else? Anyone ever had that experience, that conversation with God? You never ask God, why is it that you're not wanting me to do this? Isn't it the same as this other thing? Now, I'm speaking a little bit cryptic, but let me get a little technical now. Let me get a little bit specific. Have you ever asked yourself, God, why can I not have that job promotion if it's the same responsibilities, better pay, more time with my family? Why can I not get that? Or why can I not have the house that's over there, but I have this one that's falling? You know what I mean? I never had those questions to God. Why can I? I'm not wanting evil. I want something that's good. So why are you not saying no? The next thing you know, in that questioning, you begin to grow this little tree, this plant of doubt. Next thing you know, instead of just simply asking an innocent question like, why can I not have that one promotion? Now you begin to question everything that God does for you. And instead of now being God who provides everything, now you begin to question, maybe it's God who's withholding from me. And Adam and Eve found themselves in the Garden of Eden, the perfect place, in a perfect world, having that same doubt. Could it be that God is actually withholding something from us? So they eat. Perfect world is thrown out the window. Everything is out of balance. And what should God have done at that moment? What did God say? The moment that you eat of this tree, what will happen? You will surely die. Did they die? Did Adam and Eve die that day? Interesting. Fast forward in time, we get to the story, time of Exodus. Turn on your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. 1,000s of years ago in the future, and now here's this one man named Moses, and he's leading God's people. And God's people, even though that they've seen great deliverances, they've seen how great and mighty God is, they've seen all of Egypt, the greatest power in that time, fall and crumble at the sight of God. And here now comes a point in the story where they have made a pact. They said, okay, God, we are going to worship you. We're going to go now and actually do what you want us to do. So we get to Exodus now 33. In Exodus 33, we come at the heels of Israel committing a major sin. They've seen God deliver them. They've seen the Red Sea parted. They've gone now to this one mountain where not only did they hear God's presence, but they felt God's presence, because the whole valley, the whole mountain was shaking. There was fire coming down. There was peals of lightning. There was thunder that was roaring. They heard God speaking. And Moses went up and actually talked with God, because they were so afraid. They said, listen, we are too afraid of that God, so you go for us. Anyone ever felt like that before God? Where it got a little bit too real in your relationship with God? You've seen the deliverance, and all of a sudden you're like, whoa, wait a minute, that's a little bit too much, God. Like, too much glory right now. So Moses goes up, and while he's up there, the Israelites commit an idolatry, right? The golden calf. Anyone remember that story? And then God says, Moses, I'm going to destroy them. I need to wipe away with them. I'm going to start with you. But what does God do? Does he destroy Israel? Did Israel get destroyed that very moment? No. They remain. So much so that Moses begins to intercede. And in chapter 33, verse 18, Moses asks probably the most craziest question any one of us can ever ask God. He says, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. I want to see how great you are, God. In the midst of sin, in the middle of Israel committing a sin and an atrocity, the same way that Adam and Eve actually committed a sin and atrocity in the presence of God in a perfect world, here they were in a perfect valley that has been consecrated and was purified by God himself, and they committed sin in the presence of God. Now all of a sudden, this man just stands up and says, God, show me your glory. And God says, I will make my what? What does your Bible say, church? Say it out loud. I will make my goodness. I don't know about you, but when I think of glory, I don't think of goodness. When I think of glory, I'm thinking about shiny and just loud and just totally something that will blow my mind. But God said, you want to see my glory? You want to see who I am unveiled in full radiance? Then I'm going to show you my goodness. See, the problem that we have as a church, as Christians, is that we have believed a lie that has always been told, that God is just simply this powerful, vengeful person that is out to get you and destroy you and show, flex his muscle. He's a big old meathead that just wants to strong and will you into submission. And when Moses says, show me your glory, I'm pretty sure Moses was thinking that God is going to come down, he's going to flex all his muscles, and he's going to say, look how mighty and strong I am. Look how I can crush things in my will. I can say be destroyed, or I can even just simply think of it, and things will just explode. But God said, no, I'm going to show you my goodness. My kindness will reveal how glorious I am. My love for you will show you how great I am. Since I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim to you my name. And what is his name? The Lord. And I will be gracious. To whom I'll be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Satan has done a great job at planting a seed, a lie in our hearts and in our minds, thinking that God is a God that wants to destroy. I might. Last sermon, I know I said some stuff that some of y'all got upset about, but that's okay. I'm gonna mess y'all up again. At Seventh-day Adventists, we have a distinctive belief and doctrine that is called the investigative judgment. I thought I was gonna hear some amens from my good old Adventist friends. Amen, Pastor. The investigative judgment. Finally, in this church, we're going to hear about the great shaking of the church. Maybe you don't like that term. Maybe you prefer the other term, which is a little bit nicer, the pre-Advent judgment. And sadly, Satan has sold the lie that God is out here examining with a magnifying glass to see every single sin that you've done and say, you did this wrong, you deserve death. Come on now. Anyone heard any sermons of the investigative judgment that way? Come on. That is exactly how we preach the investigative judgment. God is there examining you. Oh, there it is, a little wrinkle in your character. You're going to hell. That is what God is doing. All since 1844, God has been examining the books diligently to see if there's an ounce, a wrinkle of sin. And I'm going to exact my judgment and my destruction over that saint. Because as we, another quote here, I know I'm kind of talking to an Adventist now or something, but there's another quote where it says that Christ will not come until his character is perfectly reproduced in his people. Y'all heard that one before? Right. What's that perfect character? Oh, sinlessness, right? Oh, absence of sin. Satan has done a great job of selling the lie that God is an exacting, vengeful, destruction-seeking God. But all I have is one story. In Zechariah, let's turn to Zechariah really quick. Zechariah chapter 3. Some of y'all probably know where I'm going with this, but we just need to be reminded from Scripture, what is it that God wants from us and how God deals with us. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, there's a vision that Zechariah has about the high priest. Then he showed me, God, this is a vision that Zechariah is receiving of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to what? To accuse him. Who does the accusing, church? According to Scripture, who does the accusing? Is it God or is it Satan? Okay, let's get that right. God does not go through the books to accuse you of sin. That is Satan's job. That is not God's job. Y'all with me? And you can take that to the bank and you can tell anyone else that says otherwise, you can tell my pastor told me and showed me from scripture that God does not investigate my sins. Satan accuses of me of my sins. So what does God do? This is what scripture says. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Israel rebuke you. It is not this a brand plucked from fire? Church, are you not plucked from the fire of destruction? Did he not choose you for life? Jesus says, I have come to bring life and life more abundant. So what does he keep saying? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with what? Come on, church, with what? Filthy garments. I'm going to be honest, church. You and I, our righteousness are like filthy rags. And I don't want to be very, you know what? I'm going to be very blunt. You know what filthy rags are in Isaiah? Menstrual rags. God says that our goodness, the best thing that we can produce to God, are the equivalent of menstrual pads. And not just like new ones, like used ones. That is the best thing we can ever produce. Are things that are already filthy and just foul, are full of death, that you don't want to use. That's the best thing that we can ever offer to God. But look what God does. You're clothed with filthy garments, but verse 4, and the angel said to those that were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with what? With what? You were clothed with filthy rags, but I'm a vest you with the best of the best. I'm going to shower you with my goodness. Joshua should have been destroyed, because let me tell you, Satan was right. His accusations are correct. Joshua, the high priest, and you are a sinner that deserves to be destroyed. His accusation is true. But God's glory is not measured by his destructive power. The Bible tells me that his glory is measured by his kindness, by his glory, by his grace, by his love, his compassion. Instead of destruction, he rewards grace. Which leads me to the opening verses. I can't believe that y'all have not seen this. Ezra chapter 2. Let's go back there again. I'm shocked that you guys would not see the power of the grace in these two verses. Ezra chapter 2, verse 23, the men of Anathoth, 128. Y'all don't see that? Verse 38, the sons of Pashur, 1,267. And it's not just them, but I'm just singling out those two because there's something unique about them. Because if you go to the story, the book of Jeremiah, you're going to find right in Jeremiah chapters 10 through 12, there's the story of these men of Anathoth that want to kill and destroy Jeremiah. And Jeremiah gives a prophecy and he says, you guys will not just be judged and destroyed by God. You will have no future. God will not bring you out of captivity. Jeremiah sentences them for a life sentence to be shunned away from the presence of God. Because they have done wicked and evil. They were leading Israel to destruction because they were telling the people that Jeremiah was a false prophet. But somehow, some way, by God's grace, The 70 years of captivity run to an end. And here in Zechariah, we read, how many sons of Anathoth are there? 128. What happened? What led? What was the reason why from one point before the 70-year captivity, they were told that they will have no future? But then 70 years into the future, here are 128 of them in the promised land again. But that's not it. You see, the sons of Pashur was the one that actually wanted to kill Jeremiah. He was the opposing prophet, essentially. And God said the same thing about Pashur and his sons, that they will not see Jerusalem again. Fast forward 70 years, and there's over 1,000 of his children walking into the promised land. What happened? What changed? Sadly, Scripture does not tell us, but I just want to imagine, I just want to think about Pashur as an old man sitting down and telling his grandchildren, listen, this is what I did. I walked against God's will. I did not listen to what God's prophet wanted to say. I ridiculed. I did everything. I went against God's grace. But you can find redemption. You can find forgiveness. The sons of Anathoth, there, they were probably doing the same thing. They were like, no, listen, you can find grace. How do I know that that's probably what happened? It's because they're in the promised land. You see, you and I have this conception, this idea that God is out there to simply exclude you from heaven. But what the Bible shows is that God's love for you is so infinite that he is doing everything possible to get you to heaven. Kicking or screaming, God will do what it takes to get you there. All you have to do is just simply say yes. Is it going to be a perfect course? Is it going to be a perfect journey all along? Will you have hiccups? Yes. Will you trip? Yes. What does Proverbs tell us? The righteous man falls how many times? Oh, come on now. Y'all don't know this verse? Seven times. But they still keep getting up. They fall, but they get up. They fall, they get up. They fall, they get up. And guess what? There's going to come a day that whether you fall or not, you may fall into heaven or you may walk across heaven, but you got to heaven. But the wicked fall just once and they never get up. They rather stay there on the ground. I'm here to tell you that the God that this Bible is preaching, that this Bible is trying to show you, is the God that wants to get you up. And it's the God that is determined to get you to heaven because he loves you with an unending love. There is nothing you can do to outrun or outdo or do whatever it is to lower his love or make him love you more. He loves you unlimitedly. Infinite amount of love. That's the God that I serve. The God that I love. It's the God of the Word of the Bible. Do you want to choose him today? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much. We thank you that you are a God of an infinite amount of love. Dear Father, you are a God that is, yes, you. There is an accuser of the brethren. There is an accuser of your people. And while there may be some truth to what the accusations are saying, Father, you are a God that says, no, this is my son, this is my daughter, in whom I'm well pleased, because I have given them pure clothing. I've given them my character, so they may look like my son. Father, we thank you that you have done everything possible to get us to heaven. And Father, that even though that we may be kicking and screaming to go the opposite direction right now, yet God, you are still in the work and in the mission to save us. And Father, I pray that today, I don't know who it is in this room, but Father, I pray that whoever it is may recognize and know deeply that, Father, your love is unfailing, that your love is always constant, and that wherever we go, there you will be, calling us back home. In Jesus' name I pray.